Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
So this is our second part of our Hot Button Question series this morning, and the second message that we're going to be dealing with, the question of LGBTQ+. And if you were not here last week to hear last week's message, I would just ask you to go home and listen to it first and come back before we start the message today. I would ask that you would take the opportunity to listen to it, because my ideal would be that the message today would be sandwiched with between what was last week and then listen to it again after this message today, because and we'll do a little bit of a recap later on to talk about the importance of what the message was there. As a bit of a disclaimer, we're not going to be kind of explicitly graphic in the message today, but the content is more mature. So if you have younger children and you want to take them out and put them in the kids program, you know, you're welcome to do that. I don't know that that's a thing right now, but yeah, the option is there. This past summer, I had one of our young leaders in the church come to me and ask me if their friend who was gay would be allowed to come to the youth group. And my first response is, of course. Why not? But then I saw that there was a question behind the question. And I kind of sensed that the question behind the question was, if I bring my friend to the youth group, will they find out sooner or later that it's not okay to be gay? And that's the question I think that we're going to try to address today from Scripture. And we have to acknowledge that there are strong differences in opinion on this question. There's strong difference in to what extent we accept people that are involved in same-gender relationships. And I know that in a congregation this size, we're going to have a percentage of the people. I said this last week, a percentage of the people are going to go, well, obviously it's fine. How could you think differently? And another percentage will say, obviously it's not fine. How could you think that? And then a whole bunch in the middle going, I'm not exactly sure. And so part of the purpose of this message is to bring clarity to the I'm not exactly sure group. And you might not like what you hear. You might be challenged by it. You might have very strong feelings about it, especially if you are same gender attracted, or if you know somebody that is, that's close to you, and they've been subjected to abusive messages or abusive treatment. And there can be a lot of hurt and anger there. And there has been a lot of abusive treatment to people that are in that situation. So I would ask that you would have patience and grace towards me. If you hear something you don't like, if you get really angry, I guess that's okay. Just don't hit me after, please. And have grace and patience towards anyone around you that might think differently or believe differently. I would ask that you would listen, you would process, because hearing a different point of view can be challenging, it can be infuriating, and what we tend to do is we tend to demonize those that we disagree with. I would ask that you would be open to the possibility of adjustment or change. And the question is, does the Bible say anything about what God really thinks about same-sex relationships? That's what we want to address this morning. If so, what? How do we interpret it? And the stakes are very high in our culture, because in a couple of areas, it's a litmus test for acceptability. In our culture, if you don't endorse a same-sex relationship, then you are automatically considered unreasonable and not worth listening to. And in certain areas of the church, certainly the more conservative traditional, if you do endorse it, you are automatically written off as being unbiblical and not in God's will and all that other stuff. So it's a dividing line. It's tough. And to make things more confusing is there are Christian scholars that would come down on both sides of the debate. So before we jump in, I do want to introduce you to crosslands.live. Crosslands.live is our online access point at Crosslands Church. If you are visiting or if you're new and you want to connect with us, that's kind of the go-to place on your smart device or your phone or, well, phone's a smart device, your phone or tablet or whatever. Punch in crosslands.live and you can connect with us. You can sign up for the email newsletter. You can find out about any of the announcements for activities. Maybe you missed the announcements this morning. Any of our things that are going on are available to be seen there. We also have the giving options are available there. We've had people ask, well, how do I give? Well, crosslands.live, there's a give box. And we also have notes. So there's a box that says Sunday message. And there's a relevant scripture passage for today. And there's questions. How do I apply this? How do I How do I process this from a Monday to a Saturday thing? Because following Jesus isn't a one-hour Sunday morning thing. Those are great to do with family, over lunch, with a spouse or a good friend, or in a small group context. And if we have time at the end, and you know what, in the earlier service, we didn't have time, and we took the time anyway to deal with text messages because of all of those opinions that people have. And so hopefully you don't hit me up with things that are too difficult, and we'll try. We'll try to do the text messages at the end if there are any. You know, processing this stuff is hard. And a lot of what we do as followers of Jesus, we need to process with one another. And to that end, we have small groups is one of our next steps that we challenge people to do. There's all different, like wherever you are in your spiritual journey, there's a next step for you. And one of them is small groups. If you're not involved in a small group, I would encourage you to sign up for one, because when we have these tough things or the tough stuff you're dealing with in your life that isn't addressed by a message, we do life together in our small groups. That's where growing happens in our small groups. And so you can find that on crosslands.live as well. If you go to crosslands.live, there's a small groups box, and you can find out which ones are available. You can, if you're having a hard time connecting with one, you can contact us at the office as well, and we always want to be able to facilitate that. So as a recap, I want to talk a little bit about what we mentioned last week, because last week, again, I would love to have that message. I would love to say the whole thing all over again and then jump into this. We don't have time for that. And then at the end, I'd love to say the whole thing all over again. But really, take the opportunity to listen to it. It's on the website. But the issue is, regardless of where you stand on the issue, whether you agree, disagree with same-sex relationships, whether you're same-gender attracted or not, the issue is that we are all responsible to love one another. Jesus gave, I pulled two commandments out from last week in Matthew. One of them was love your neighbor. And our neighbors are the people we rub shoulders with. And given the statistics and the percentages of people that are same gender attracted in our culture, guaranteed you're rubbing shoulders with somebody. And you may not know, but we are called to love our neighbor. And maybe you have a very strong perspective on this, and you say, those people are a threat to me and my society and all of that. You know what? You might consider them an enemy. And you know what Jesus says to do with your enemies? You love your enemies. So we don't have an option. We have to love the way Jesus loves. And God loves us regardless of our issues, regardless of our baggage, regardless of the crap in our life, the stuff that we struggle with or the stuff that we don't struggle with but we tolerate in our life even though we know it's wrong. God loves us unconditionally. And we need to be living out and demonstrating that love. That's the highest value. And I want to share a quote that we mentioned last week as a jumping off point. It's from a man named Dan Hasseltine. He said this: it is perhaps less important to know what is right and wrong, morally speaking, than to know how to act toward those we consider wrong. That's a powerful quote, and I would like to have that sentiment, that idea, always in the back of our minds as we move forward talking about Scripture. So today we're going to talk about what does the Bible actually say? And I have a whole bunch of precursors to jumping in to the actual text. The first one is, when we're following Jesus, we have to affirm the centrality of Scripture. We are informed by Scripture. God speaks to us through Scripture. His expectations are made known through Scripture. And we strive to do that at Crosslands Church the best we can. The next thing is that Scripture needs to be interpreted and applied. You can't just take a verse from somewhere, rip it out of its textual context, rip it out of its cultural context, and apply it directly. You just can't do that. It doesn't work. So we have to acknowledge, we have to recognize the context in which it was written, the culture in which it was written. And you might go, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, that's what I'm here for, okay, to help with that. And the other thing is, we have to recognize our own context, our own culture, because we are informed more than we realize by the issues of our culture and the mindsets of our culture. And one of those, a significant one, is our own autonomy. Our own individual autonomy is one of the highest values in our culture. And it's not necessarily biblical. It's not necessarily godly. We are called to submit ourselves to God and His ideals, His expectations, rather than my own decisions for myself is what rules me. So the challenge with culture, the challenge with context is we don't even know the way we think. It's like if you ask a fish, if a fish could talk, are you a freshwater or a saltwater fish? It would have no idea. It doesn't know what's water. That's just the way things are. And our culture is just the way things are, and it's really hard to take a step back and see it from an objective lens. And so that's part of this process. We have to submit to the message of Scripture. A couple of general rules. The Old Testament underpins the New Testament. It provides the foundation of understanding for the New Testament. So when we read about Jesus' sacrifice, well, that's in the context of what they understood about sacrifice from the Old Testament. But the other thing is the New Testament provides a whole new lens to look at the Old Testament. It provides clarity and clarification and God's ultimate intentions. So as we do this, sometimes when you deal with the context, the culture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, sometimes you find that the passages don't always mean what you always thought they meant. And so we're going to have a look at that. And I want to acknowledge something that, if you're familiar with the debate at all between can we affirm gay relationships or not, there are passages that we're going to talk about today. They're known as the clobber passages. It's not a kind term. The idea is that people take these verses and they hit somebody over the head with them to affirm to that person that they are wrong and you are right. That's not the point. Okay? The point today is for us to come to an understanding for us and to apply it in our own lives and not to beat people up with Scripture. So please don't walk away with notes from the message today and go to your gay friend and say, this is what Pastor Fred said, you are wrong, and blah, blah, blah. That's not the point at all. Here's another note. Scripture talks far more about greed, gluttony, and gossip than it does about God's sexual expectations. And I've been here since 2002. We've talked about greed from time to time. We've had one message that I remember on gossip, and we've never talked about gluttony. Maybe we should do a new series. Anybody want that? So we have to keep it in the context that it's not an excuse to dismiss what God says about sexuality, but it's in the context of there's a whole bunch of other things that we might be challenged with that sometimes we just don't like talking about. So with that, I'm going to jump into the first clobber passage. And if you've ever seen or heard of being part of the debate about same gender attraction, this is almost the first one to come up. Okay, Leviticus 18:22 says, "Do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin." An older translation would say it's an abomination. This is what God considers disgusting. And we have to be very careful. This is one of those passages people want to rip out of the Old Testament and just directly apply it. This is part of the Old Covenant. And what that means is the agreement that God had with the nation of Israel to distinguish them from all the other nations. And we can't pick and choose those things. You just can't. The same category of offense is eating shellfish. Who here likes Red Lobster? Abomination, abomination, abomination. Okay. The same category of offense includes wearing clothes with mixed fabrics. Now, I knew I was going to be talking about this morning, so I checked. This T-shirt is 100% cotton from Costco. Okay. I looked at this shirt here, and I couldn't find a label on it. So I hope I'm okay, but I'm not really sure. The pants, same thing. I couldn't find a label. Now, where I'm in trouble is my Star Wars underwear. Okay? Don't judge me on this, okay? And I don't really know what it's made of because the label is some kind of Asian script that I can't read, but I know it's 95% of something and 5% of something else. And the Old Testament in that covenant says that's detestable to God, it's an abomination. So what do? We have to take these things in context. And so at first glance, you go, well, this is just obvious. But when you look at it, it's really not. It's not just obvious. This is extra material in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. Now, this is not part of that package of expectations for that older covenant, but it uses the same term, what God finds disgusting, that abomination. And here's what it lists: haughty eyes, that means like eyes that are proud; a lying tongue; hands that kill the innocent; a heart that plots evil; feet that race to do wrong; a false witness who pours out lies; and a person who sows discord in a family. How many people plan on bringing up politics at your Thanksgiving lunch? So we got to be careful to make sure that we don't have the special category that certain people are guilty of, but we're off the hook on. This is applying this stuff directly to ourselves, because that's our number one job when it comes to these lists and things. That's tough. Okay, we're going to jump to the New Testament, because the New Testament is the place we want to be. So Jude 1, verses 5 to 8 says this: "Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment." That's really powerful. Like, that's strong. And it refers to a story in the Old Testament where these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, were evil, and they were like unredeemably evil, and the sexual practices, and it was partly homosexual sexual practices, was the reason that it's understood they came under God's judgment. In every case, they were situations of abuse. They were situations of forced sexual behavior, and it was. So it's not talking about what we're talking about today. In fact, if you were to look at it through the lens of a later Old Testament document, Ezekiel 16:9 says, "Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door." You know, that could be a strong condemnation for all of us here in North America. So I don't know how much we can take the Jude passage. We're going to keep going. There's a claim that Jesus has nothing to say about sexuality, and so anything kind of goes that way. And yet he says in Mark 10, verses 6 to 9, he says, "God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." And so he says something about it. The implication is that the basic creational intent is male and female in a relationship. And I mean, we would like to say in the 21st century, the ideal is this monogamous relationship, and yet you have polygamous relationships in the Old Testament. So we also have to consider that, and I believe that this is true. This is God's intent for the created order. We also have to understand that the world is broken. So there's all kinds of things that God intends that aren't the reality. There are people that are born and you really can't tell whether they're male or female. Does that mean God didn't create them? No, it means that that's an expression of the broken order, and all of us live that out to some extent. All of us struggle with something that God does not intend, so you have to be very careful with this. Get a little bit more explicit I don't mean sexually explicit, God's intentions explicit, in Romans 1. So Romans 1, 26 to 28, and here's where we're going to dig into it, and I am going to get kind of technical today. And there's a reason for that, because this is important, and because y'all have Google, you can look it up and find both sides of the argument online. So I'm going to try to be fair to look at both sides of the argument. Romans 1, 26, 28 says this: "God abandoned them," talking about humanity in general now, "to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done." So here's one of those passages that goes, okay, Paul's talking about this. So this is obviously, it's obviously wrong, because that's what he is condemning here. That practice is what he's condemning. There's a claim that Paul is writing this because in his context, homosexuality was unknown. So it just wasn't a thing. Homosexual practice wasn't known, and so he's talking. So when you're in a different context, it might be different. So it'd be like the argument about, you know, women should never be in leadership in the church, because Paul seems to imply that at a couple of points, and there's at least one passage where the actual translation of what he's saying is actually culturally biased to support that, when it's not really justifiable. So is that the case here? The reality is that in Paul's day, the known world was dominated by Greco-Roman culture. So ever since Alexander the Great, 300-something BC, kind of marched through with his armies and took over everything he came across, including this area of the world, everywhere he went, he left Greek culture behind. And in Greek culture, the paganism that they worshipped, homosexuality was prevalent. Like, it was well known. They had words to describe the different people, as we'll talk about in a minute. So, in fact, Plato, not the toy Plato, Plato, the Greek philosopher, he lived a few hundred years before Jesus, and one of his books that he wrote was called Symposium, and he describes what's known as a platonic relationship. Now, today that word means a relationship that is not colored by any sexuality whatsoever. He didn't actually mean that. For him, a platonic relationship, the highest ideal of relationship, was a male-to-male relationship that was, the sexuality was, it was sexually charged but unconsummated. Sexually charged but unconsummated. He says that's the ideal relationship where masculinity flourishes. This was not unknown. It was well known. There's another claim that says that when Paul says people were doing this against their nature, what he's talking about is heterosexual people that are not behaving heterosexually. Heterosexual people are behaving for whatever reason like homosexuals and outside of their created intent. So God might have, like, if he creates a homosexual, then as such, then when they behave in that way, that's not outside of their intent. And but Paul, the idea, again, is that Paul only is familiar with one nature, but there's something else that Paul doesn't know. When Paul says natural or nature in Romans 1, he's actually saying this is, he's talking about God's created intent. Earlier, he says, we can recognize who God is through nature, the natural way of things, but we ignored that as humans. So to reject God is actually to cave to what he would call idolatry, taking something, anything that's not God, and placing it as our God. He says that's what the problem is. In fact, some people would make the claim that Paul is specifically talking about idolatrous practice. So in pagan worship, right, sometimes men would make use of or take advantage of young boys who were temple prostitutes. And they say that's what he's criticizing here. Now, there was no such practice for women, so this is where it starts to fall apart, because he talks about both of those. But he's actually not, he's not saying this is the idolatry that's condemned. He says homosexuality, this behavior, is a result of idolatry. It's almost like a judgment, a punishment of our natural, I don't want to say natural, because it's not God's created intent, our natural broken attitude towards creation, our natural bent in a broken world is idolatry, to put something in front of God. And that's what Paul is railing against here. And when he talks about this other stuff, he's saying that is the result of idolatry. The big problem is idolatry. That's what the problem is. In Romans 1, I'm talking Romans 1, but in the original letter, there's no chapter markings. So he's working an argument up from 1 to chapter 2, and his ultimate argument is that both Jew and Gentile, I would assume most of us here are Gentiles, our root problem is the sin we're mired in. And a Jew is not better than a Gentile because they have the exact same problem. The root problem is idolatry, which results in sin. And none of us have the ability to condemn somebody else. Okay, that's what's key. None of us has the ability to condemn somebody else because we are all, apart from Christ, suffering from the same issue. In fact, he uses the argument in chapter 2. He says, you who condemn idolatry, do you rob temples? It was an argument that they were having in the Jewish rabbinical world at the time. It was kind of like a case study for how to apply the law and deal with the surrounding pagan culture. And it doesn't mean anything to us today, but we could say, and I don't think I'm stretching too far, if you condemn homosexual practice, do you participate in pornography? Are you making a condemnation that you have no leg to stand on because you're guilty of the same thing, sexual sin or sexual brokenness? That's the argument that Paul is making here. And we're going to be having a message on pornography in a couple of weeks, so you definitely don't want to miss that. That'll be very comfortable. So with this passage where I sit or where I stand, Romans 1 passage, I don't see the condemnation of homosexual practice as explicit. I have to conclude that it's not God's ideal because it's a reaction to idolatry, or it's a natural result of idolatry. Okay, so we're going to go to the last clobber passage, and this one we're going to get really technical because it is it's subject to translational issues, and that can be problematic. So I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, and I've referenced there 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 to 11, which is a different passage, but it uses the same word, so I'm not going to deal with them separately. We're going to just talk about this passage on its own. So Paul says, to this church in Corinth. He says, don't you realize that there are that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols, there's that idolatry again, or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves, greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So again, this is the trickiest one. And here's where anybody can Google it and look at both sides of the argument. So bear with me as we're going to go through a few of the issues. The first claim is that the words there, male prostitute or practice homosexuality, the translations are ambiguous. Like, we're not really sure what they mean. Scholars disagree on it. Or the translation is even biased, because one of the words 400 years ago was translated effeminate. It was considered negative to be effeminate. And because in that culture, when they were talking to men, because it was a patriarchal society, feminine characteristics were considered undesirable and weak. And so the word where it says male prostitutes was actually translated effeminate. And some of our translations today still say that. Some people would say that that's partly what the issue is that connected to idolatry, the abuse of boys. And so what Paul is criticizing is dirty old men. So a consensual homosexual sexual relationship between two adults is not what he's dealing with at all. Okay, that's one of the claims. It's interesting that the first one, the sexually related, those who indulge in sexual sin, the Greek word there, that whole phrase, those who indulge in sexual sin, the word is pornoi, from where we get the word pornography. So unfortunately, before we even get any farther, that implicates a whole lot of people in our culture today. The word male prostitutes, that's the one that used to be translated effeminate. The Greek word there is malakoi, and it actually specifically referred to younger boys who were conscripted, or I don't know voluntarily how much that would be a thing. They were the victims of male prostitution. That's what they were, and or by implication, a passive homosexual partner. Passive male homosexual partner. So that's what that word means. But the real tough one is the word that's translated in this translation, practice homosexuality. That word used to be translated homosexual, straight up. It's not practice homosexuality. And the huge problem with that is that in our culture today, we define a homosexual as somebody who is attracted to the same sex. Paul's not talking about that. That was not a thing. Paul's talking about people that are engaged in the practice of it. And so what you are attracted to, what you are tempted by, is not a sin. And you may have a problem with that. So I know we've had a bunch of people in our church that they go to AA meetings, and I know what happens. Nobody's supposed to know this, but they go to the meeting and they take turns talking, and somebody will say, "Hello, my name is Bob," or whatever, and I'm an alcoholic. They acknowledge the issue, and I haven't had a drink in 20 years. And everybody goes, "Yay! Okay, get that. I'm addicted to alcohol, and I haven't touched it in 20 years. Is that addiction a sin? Because you're not doing it." And sometimes, when it comes to these sexual issues, we like to continue to make it a sin because, well, that's lust. Temptation is not a sin. The Bible says, and if you really believe it is, you're going to have a huge theological problem when you read that Jesus was tempted just like everybody else. In fact, he says he was subjected to every temptation common to man, which means, and you might have a real problem with this, he was subjected to attraction to the same sex. That'll mess with your mind. In fact, I would suggest that because of who he was probably tempted beyond what any of us would be normally tempted to. So we have to distinguish between the act and the temptation, the attraction, the predilection. The word there that has been translated homosexuals, and here is translated practice homosexually, the word is a Greek word, arsakonoitai, and the difficulty with that word, it doesn't appear in any literature prior to 1 Corinthians being written. So then people go, well, then we don't know what it means. Like, there's no common usage in other culture. And so so then people say, well, then it isn't. It actually is the jamming together of two Greek words. Bed and male. I had an argument with a guy, 15 years ago, and he said, it just means those who participate in the male bed. It doesn't mean homosexuality. I'm going, well, then what does it mean? And the answer is, we just don't know. And this is where scholars will say, well, he's talking about abusive relationships. He's talking about dominating relationships. He's talking about the rape of boys or whatever. And the problem with that is there's a whole bunch of other Greek words that Paul could have used, and he doesn't. So there was a word for the active male lover, and there was a word for the passive male lover, and it actually could be just be the male versions of lover and beloved, and Paul doesn't use those words. There was a word that specifically referred to an abuser of boys who was an older man, and Paul doesn't use that word. There was a word that specifically referred to the boy who was kept as a male prostitute. He doesn't use that word. And so I don't know that it's fair to say that it's talking about an abusive situation because those words are available and he doesn't use it. So why is he making up a new word? And sometimes you can find out what a word means. I mean, I could make up a word right now, okay? I know they do it in German all the time. But if I were to say, I am a book reader, one word, do you have an idea what that means? Nobody. It probably means that I read books. Okay, I'll help you out with that. So why would he just come up with a new word? And there is an answer to that. Most of us here, when we read the Bible, we have a favorite translation. At Crossland Church, we use the New Living Translation, but there's all kind of translations available. When Paul was writing these letters, I mentioned that Greek culture was everywhere in the Roman Empire. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of philosophy. It was the language of thought. And because Greek was so predominant, a lot of practicing Jews no longer spoke Hebrew, and there was a Greek translation. It was called the Septuagint. You can find the text of it online, and it was the entire Old Testament translated into Greek. And what Paul seems to be doing here is taking that very first passage we mentioned, the Leviticus one, the original, the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of that says, you shall not lie with, koeten, a man, arsenos, as with a woman. So it's like he's nouning the verb, you shall not male bed. So it has what he's actually doing is he's referring to what most people then would have understood as the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's saying, this is what you shouldn't be doing. This is what God doesn't approve of. Now again, this has nothing to do with orientation, has nothing to do with attraction, has nothing to do with identity. It has to do with action. Now, there's another claim. The other claim is that homosexuality did not exist back then in terms of identity because that wasn't a thing until it became a concept in our culture in like the 1700s. And this one I kind of struggle with a little bit. I find it unconvincing because I don't think anybody would say homosexuals didn't exist until the 1700s. I think if you were to say that in popular culture, they might like be burning you at the stake, right? But what Paul's talking about is practice, not inclination or identity. He's not talking about that at all. It's really important. And then a final claim is that we're making too much out of this because in the early church there was all kinds of sexual abuse and practices that, Paul might be referring to this stuff, but whenever somebody had a slave, they were considered non-human, and so they were fair game for whatever you wanted to do sexually. It wasn't considered a betrayal of your marriage. I don't know if that's true. Some scholars say that's true. But the reality is that early church fathers, church leaders that came up after the Bible was all the Bible texts were written, they were saying, you are not allowed to abuse your slaves. Most of the early church was slaves. Most of the early church were slaves. It's not permissible to treat somebody like an object because we're all part of the family of God together. So what happens is early Christians, they come out of whatever they were, and we tend to keep doing what we were doing, right or wrong. We still do that today, right? People become a follower of Jesus, you don't just immediately change all your habits. And so what was happening back then is those things were still happening, and they had to address it, and they did address it. So where we come to at the end of all this, right, looking at the scripture with a fair degree of intensity that we don't normally do here, I see a tension between two values. The first value, and we talked about this last week, is God's infinite love. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because God loved us so much. We don't have to earn his love. He loves us. We don't have to fix ourselves. He loves us. Regardless of what situation you're in, regardless of what your baggage is, regardless of what your struggle is, God loves you. And we as his followers are called to pass that on, to demonstrate it, to live it out. We're called to love without condition. We're called to pursue justice. And then balanced with that, God does have standards for sexual relationships. You can't sacrifice one for the other. They're all part of his best intention. I don't always understand the why. But God's intentions for us, because he loves us, is to live the way he says for all humankind. And each one of us has to navigate that tension. Each one of us has to walk that journey and go, what do I do with this? And you can come to different conclusions. I mean, I think to some extent it's inevitable. We're not going to come to a consensus here, and we're not going to hand out pieces of paper that say, I am now believing this so you can stay part of the church. I understand that we will have, 300 people here on a Sunday morning with 300 different opinions about 300 different things. I'm not asking you for conformity. I also acknowledge that the church has gotten many things wrong over the centuries, many things. The worst, I think, is condoning slavery for hundreds of years. That's not right, and I don't believe you can make a scriptural case for it. The church has kept women out of leadership for decades and decades and centuries and centuries, and I don't believe that's right. I think that was a biased interpretation to support what their culture already believed. But right now, where I stand, according to my understanding and conscience, I can't affirm same-gender relationships, affirm them. I can love people. I can't affirm those relationships based on the scripture in question. It would be easier for me to, honestly. It would seem kinder for me to. In today's culture, it's something I might like to do. But I have to submit myself to scripture, what it says. The one thing I can do, though, is I can love. I can love unconditionally. I can listen. I can walk with people through their journey, which honestly is a journey, is a struggle that I don't understand, and it's probably more difficult than anything I'll ever go through. But again, as a church, we don't demand that you conform to this. This is just where our leadership sits. I have to also remind every one of us, the scripture says more about greed, gluttony, and gossip than it says about this stuff. Doesn't mean we ignore what it says about that. But I also want to remind us again of the message from last week. God expects us to love. You might not even like someone. You're expected to love them. You might not agree with them. You don't have to endorse them, but you have to love them. And so for all of these issues, we strive to uphold God's standard without condemnation. It's one thing we're not allowed to do. We're not allowed to condemn someone. We're not allowed to reject, exclude somebody. We're not allowed to do that. We have to love them the way God loves. I was mentioning the Romans 1 and 2 passage, and Paul says in Romans 2, it's God's kindness that leads us to change, that leads us to repentance. And I think for too long, the church have used the guilt trips and the judgment to try to make people change. It doesn't work. If God tries to get us to change through kindness, then how much more should we be doing that? By kindness and by love. And I'm already over time. I did this the first service too, but I it's a lot of stuff. In John 8, Jesus is confronted with a woman who's caught in adultery. And the Jewish leaders at the time say, the law says she must be killed. There's a huge irony there because the man disappeared, takes two. And Jesus said, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. And the Bible says that one by one, the Jewish leaders snuck away, starting with the oldest. And I think the older you get, the more you realize how much crap you carry on your own. And it's long beyond time where instead of looking for somebody to throw our stones at, we need to start dropping the stones we're carrying. Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. But the same thing is true for all the people around. Sometimes we have an attitude. There was a guy, not a Christian guy, that I used to engage with online, and he said people don't like homosexuals and homosexuality because of the yuck factor. And sometimes our perspective is one of disgust. I don't know how they can do that. And the reality is, if we feel that way, we probably need more of a sense of that disgust towards our own issues that God loves us through in spite of that. The challenge is to ourselves. What are the things that, you know, we know better and we persist in? What are the things that God has called us beyond? And we still struggle with this stuff. As a final, semi-final note, the message of our culture says this is who you are. Our culture is saying today that your sexuality is your primary definer. And that's simply not true. We are called into a relationship with the creator of the universe who made you to love you, and that is to be your definer. As a child of God, that's what we're called to be a child of God, defined by that. You are not defined by how you feel. How you feel can change from hour to hour, day to day, minute to minute, depending on what you eat, depending if you take a certain drug, depending if somebody calls you a name, how you feel changes. And I don't think any of us would say to somebody who suffers from depression, well, this defines you. Or somebody who suffers from an eating disorder, oh, you feel fat, you must be fat, you're 80 pounds. We would never do that. You're not defined by how you feel. You're not defined by your self-image. You're a child of God. And we all go through struggles. Your struggles can inform your identity, but they don't define your identity. We have to let God define our identity and allow him to change the way we see people so we see them the way he sees them with that kind of love. The real litmus test for the church today is how we love. Yes, we uphold God's standards the best we can with our imperfect interpretations and all that other stuff. We strive for the best. The primary litmus test for the family of God is how we love one another and those around us. Maybe you're here today and you struggle with the whole identity thing. You know, I'm not even sure who I am. I'm not part of God's family. I want to know that acceptance and I want to know that love. And I want to give you an invitation to step into that and the invitation to follow Jesus and be part of God's family. It's as simple as ABC. We say this every week, and I want to make the invitation every week. Admit your need for God. Apart from him, I don't know who I am. Apart from him, I'm a mess. I didn't know that God loved me unconditionally. I thought I had to measure up. Admit your need for God. Believe that he's opened the door for relationship with him through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what all of that is about, to open the door so that you can be part of his family. And C is commit. Commit your life to him. Submit your life to his best way of doing things. And that can be tough. Yeah, believe me, I know. We all have our struggles. Committing to him means part of it is becoming part of a community of followers of Jesus, like this one. We're imperfect. We're doing this together. And I would invite you to respond if you want to do this. Respond on crosslands.live. There's a follow Jesus button there. Give us your contact info because we can help get you into that course that's starting next week. Learning how to follow Jesus, learning how to do this life. And I also want to reaffirm something I mentioned earlier. This is really difficult stuff we talk about here today. And we need to be processing this stuff together, living it out. We had some great text messages this morning about how do I deal with my friend who's gay. I want to be able to show them love, and how do you navigate that? We navigate that in our small groups. We process stuff together with scripture and with prayer and growing and becoming authentic with one another. So if you're not part of a small group, do that. Does anybody mind if I take a couple of text messages? If you stand up and leave, I won't be offended. I might have if you did it 20 minutes ago. Of the seven deadly sins, pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth, homosexuality is not on the list unless it is included with lust. Your thoughts? My thoughts is that it's an interesting list that was developed through tradition. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. So it comes from some solid thinking about what these issues are. Now, I might even do a sermon series on these seven one day, but it's just not anywhere in Scripture. So The truth, the word of Elohim is Yah and Amen. It is clear and it does not respect opinion of man. Receiving sinners is a call to repentance. God calls us by the blood of Jesus to holiness. It is the will of God. Darkness and light cannot mingle. The Holy Spirit teaches us all truth. God's word is incorruptible. Yeah, all of that is true. It says I believe it's in James, God says, judgment begins with the house of God. And for too long, the family of God has been guilty of treating people the way God would not. So the word of God is incorruptible. Apply it to your own life before you start pointing at other people. That's what we're called to do. Good morning, Fred. I think there's an autocorrect there. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. How do we teach our kids what's happening in the world? Do you know what? That sounds funny, unless you're Steve. You need to listen to last Sunday's message. You need to listen to last Sunday's message. For too long, we've called people names, beat them up. Can you imagine Jesus beating up a gay person? That's not funny. The reputation of the church is in shambles because of the way homosexuals have been treated in our culture. God created Adam and Eve, right, but God loves Steve. God loves Steve. And yeah, it's tough to navigate that with your kids. Your kids need to know that God loves Steve. It's a confusing world. I was talking to my nephew yesterday. He says in his school, it's common that people are struggling with their gender identity. And God loves those people. I was challenged with this, okay? We welcome gay people. We do. But do we want them here? God does. Are we ready for that? Or are we afraid for what our kids might think? Last one. I hear and understand the scripture, but I find it difficult to believe that God would condemn two people who enter into committed monogamous same-sex relationship. Can you speak to that? The assumption there is that God condemns them. That's the assumption. I don't believe God approves. And I know there's been a lot of stuff in my life that God has not approved of, and God did not condemn me. What do we do? My struggle is, how do we as a church uphold God's standard? But we welcome all kinds of people that God doesn't condemn, even though they might be doing the wrong thing. Here's a challenge, and I think I brought this up before. Let's say somebody walks in, and they're a full-on transvestite. How would we treat them? You know what? I'd really like to think, and I think I'm right, that people at Crossings Church would treat them well. I do. I'd really like to think that. But here's where the real challenge is. What if one day they said, you know what, I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. They go to Crossings.live, I want to follow Jesus, give this contact information. And we go, great, that's awesome. How soon do we demand that they change? Because we don't demand that people stop smoking. We don't demand that people stop getting drunk. We don't demand that people immediately stop gossiping. We go, you know, they're all on a journey. And we are. We're all on a journey. That's tough. That's really tough. How do we uphold the standard and walk with people through the struggle, the struggles to interpret, the struggle to understand what God is saying to them? That's really hard, but the primary motive and the primary criterion for if we're doing it God's way is if it's done with love, and God is so patient with us. May we be as patient to the people that walk through our doors. Let's stand. I'm going to welcome you to stay. I'm sorry I went 15 minutes over time. I'm going to welcome you to stay afterwards to pray and deal with this. Let's continue to submit ourselves to what God wants and not let our own ideas or the ideas of our culture determine what we want. I'm going to say a verse. We don't normally finish with a benediction, but I will say a verse at the end as a benediction. Before that, I want you to continue to engage with Scripture, be challenged with it. It's important to be clear. It's important to continue to learn. It's important to be challenged individually. And I don't expect everybody to agree with me. I expect us to all grow together, and you are welcomed to do that, even if you disagree. My biggest concern as a follower of Jesus, how is this challenging me? How do I change how I live? How do I show God's love better to those that I might not naturally love? And it raises the question, to what extent do we have the right, the responsibility, and the requirement to take what we understand morally and impose it on other people? Now, that's the subject of next week's sermon. We talk about politics and power, so you don't want to miss that. But let me pray, and then I'm going to say that verse as a benediction, as a final word. Father, I thank you for your immense love for us, that when we had no interest in you, you loved us. You drew us to you. Father, may we live that out to those around us. The world has enough judgment. The world has enough condemnation. May we show that to others the kindness that leads to repentance. May we continue to uphold your standards as best as we understand them. Father, I just ask that the hurting, the abused, the people that have been excluded, the people that have been hurt, that we would be conduits through which they would come to know you and your love and the best life they could possibly live. I ask this in Jesus' name. Now from Jude 24, now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. Amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.